The description of Nineveh, as it is given by other minor prophets in the Bible, is a lot less than flattering. You will read in Nahum, it is referred to as the bloody city, or a place, excuse me, full of lies and robbery. Zephaniah says it is filthy and polluted, or calls it, or refers to it as the oppressed city. It's right tonight to say that Nineveh's reputation went before her as a city. The Ninevites were gross and didn't care. They were openly sensual. They were cruel in all their dealings with those who didn't agree with them. And especially they were known as those who were very self-indulgent. Now Nineveh itself was a huge area, densely populated, and every day this great mass of people were inviting the wrath of God. Jonah, we know about him. His name means dove, and he's the son of Amittai, which means my truth, and he was one who was to be as harmless as a dove in what he said. And he was to preach the truth, of course. Jonah initially shrank from delivering a message that God had given to him. Now, we can say what we like about him, but if we were in his position, a mixture perhaps of resentment and a fear of hostility had driven him in a different direction. But as many of us know tonight, eventually he turned and was willing to do God's bidding. And he come along and he preached to the people, the inhabitants of the city, in all of their sin, in the bondage that seemed that it would never be broken. He preached to them and he warned them that they and the city that they inhabited was going to be destroyed. And amazingly, they believed his words. Pardon came swiftly, it seems. But surely to all of those who came to the Lord. It says in verse 5 of chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, if you look here at the beginning of chapter 6. You will see that it says, for word came unto the king of Nineveh. This king of Nineveh, initially a ruler of wickedness in wickedness, had turned to the Lord and was determined that he would do what he could to turn his people to the Lord as well. That the wrath of God that was on its way might be turned away from them. And the people took on board the astonishing transformation that had taken place in the life of this man. Says there in verse 6, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him. That would never have happened. He was expressing, showing great humility here. And he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He's a broken man. He sees the issues now. It's God that he's going to have to deal with. And evidently by what he says afterwards, he has turned to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, tonight we're going to look at the powerful message from Nineveh's king. And I want to just highlight some significant things that he mentions here in what he says in verses 8 and verse 9 in particular. If you look with me there in verse 9, it says there at the very beginning of the verse, and this, we're going to look here at judgment. He says, who can tell if God will turn and repent. Now, the word repent does not mean repent that God has sinned to repent of, but it means withhold his wrath. That God will turn and repent or withhold his wrath and turn away his fierce anger. Many Bible commentators, when they're speaking about Nineveh, they liken it and the behavior that went on there to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they look upon it as a place that was not only involved in, but almost addicted to vice of every kind. People around every corner just lived with no counselor but their own heart. And all of the things that were going on seemed to be unstoppable, and the people seemed to be uncaring. Little thought of the consequence of anything that they did. But if you look there in verse 4, and towards the end of that verse, it says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And when this word came to the king, that Nineveh was going to be destroyed, to say that he was unsettled now would be an understatement. What was coming was appropriate. It was deserved, and humanly speaking, it was unstoppable. Judgment is on its way. And folks, if you fast track to 2019, many people here in Northern Ireland have generally very little thought of judgment and very little fear of God's wrath. There are many who dodge the judicial system here on earth with no thought that there is a higher judgment coming. And this higher judgment is coming because it is based on God's holiness. Do you remember what it said here in the Bible about the Ninevites away at the very start of the book? The Lord says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." This is a notorious place. And God is holy. And God's judgment is based upon his holiness. It cannot look upon sin. It cannot leave sin unpunished. You remember over there in the book of Acts, wasn't it in chapter 24 when the apostle was speaking here? Felix was the man who was doing the listening, and he was again notorious for his license and for living in a way that he seemed as though no one, he didn't care what anyone thought. He did everything which was right in his own eyes, and as Paul was given opportunity to speak to him in verse 25. When Paul is speaking, it says, "And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." He spoke about Christ and all that he could do, and probably spoke about his own experience and what God had done for him in righteousness. And then he spoke about temperance, and that was getting right to the heart of the matter, because Felix was living very badly. And he confronted him with the issues just as they were. But then he spoke about judgment to come. And if you read the context here, when Paul was speaking in Acts chapter 24, you will see that he shows that God's wrath that is coming, it's not coming out of some kind of vindictiveness, but it's because of God's holiness that this wrath is coming. And men and women tonight, there's something that we need to consider. For those who are not saved, we ask the question, what is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as the Catechism puts it. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, that puts every man in the guilty party. And that puts the unconverted tonight in a position where, because of their sin, God is offended. Because God's judgment and God's wrath is based upon God's holiness. And for unsaved people tonight, we can truly say that the wrath of God abides upon them. But not only is God's judgment and his wrath that is coming based upon his holiness, judgment is sure. Again, in the book of Acts, just back a few pages, when, again, the apostle has been talking about those who would not turn to the Lord, displayed great ignorance to the Lord, and it says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. And then he says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day, and the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And men and women, this day is already appointed. It is a day that has been set by God when judgment is coming for all of those who have never come to him. This judgment, not only is it based upon God's holiness and sure, but this judgment is severe. Whatever men on earth may think, this judgment will show very clearly those who are the Lord's and those who are not. And the recompense after that will show which is which. It says there in the Psalm number 1, about all the blessednesses that come to those who know the Lord. And then it says in verse 4 of that Psalm, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This fact up until now, this fact of God's judgment seemed to mean so little to the people of Nineveh. They boasted in their wickedness. They prided themselves in the immoral and corrupt way in which they lived. And yet now we have their king. And he's up here speaking to them. And his message is, who can tell if God will turn and repent? He knows that this wrath is coming. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger? Men and women, there are many, many people tonight who need to give heed to that message. And would need to recognize that the wrath of God is coming for them. And I wonder this evening, have you thought about it much lately? As life has gone on with all of the busyness that there is, has the thought of God's wrath challenged you? And does every passing day see you simply with a day less to repent in and another day to repent of? The apostle was writing to the Romans in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says here, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. Or where it says there, treasurest up, the thought is of a storehouse being filled up. And Sunday after Sunday, they are people who will come along and they will assemble with the congregations, even in her own denomination, and they will sit there, and it seems as though when judgment is mentioned, it's nothing to do with them. I don't know an awful lot about this king of Nineveh before we read about him here in the book of Jonah. But I know that his administration was corrupt, and so was he. And he was a man who ruled with an iron fist. And now the gospel has broken him down. And he says here, who can tell if God will turn and repent? He's very concerned about judgment that is coming. And you should be too. You should be too, unsaved person. There's judgment in his message. But I want you to look at something else here in this message, this powerful message from the king of Nineveh. He talks here about repentance. Let's look at verse 8. It says, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, and let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The expression there, that is in their hands, makes it individual. They can't wash their hands of it, literally. It's an individual thing. He wants them, as he speaks to them, to own their guilt and to acknowledge their sinfulness. Now, this king showed the people, and what he was saying, that there was one possible glimmer of light for them. Great calamity was on its way. It was scheduled for Nineveh. And to avert this great calamity, repentance was called for. And he asked his subjects, yes, to own their guilt and the injustice and the violence and the debauchery, to own it all. And to turn now and to repent of it. That's what he says. Let them turn everyone from his evil way and from their violence that is in their hands. Literally, that which is theirs. Let them turn from it now. Let them repent. See your sin for what it is. There's no doubt it was a solemn time. This is not the kind of language that he would normally have used to them. And now he was talking to them about repenting, all of the things that he'd encouraged. He was saying, now you need to turn from this. He was also saying, there's no point in trying to deny it. It's in our hands. The guilt is there. And now you need to turn away from it. Because if you don't turn away from it, this city is going to be destroyed. The word repent has never been less popular than it is now. And men and women, it is still what is absolutely necessary as we seek to warn men and women to escape from the wrath to come. The one possible glimmer of light for sinners tonight is if they will repent. But they must repent. And they must own their guilt. And they must acknowledge their sin and confess their sin and turn from their sin. Trying to rationalize it or explain it away is never the answer. But it needs to be repented of. And all around us tonight in the United Kingdom, all the signs of sin are evident. Everywhere you look, I'm sure you're familiar with the description in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6 that is given of Israel. I know it was a description of Israel long ago and how she was. But what a very clear description here of men and women and their sin. It says, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The wounds there, where you see the wounds and bruises, it refers to something which is getting worse. And the putrefying there is referring to something which is always fresh. Here's a situation that's out of control. There's no other way of explaining it. It is out of control. It says they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And what a picture we have here of people like you and me before we were converted, and those who are not saved tonight still. No point in looking for the good parts when we go to examine our own hearts. We need to see them as they are. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Maybe your heart tells you tonight there's worse people than you. I don't doubt it for a minute. But that doesn't in any way excuse your sin. The signs are all around us. They are evident for all. I want to say that many try to work around repentance. Speaking to some of them the other day. Church people all their life, but that's all. Doesn't the Bible remind us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death? It's Christ you need, and only He will do. There is the signs, or there are the signs all around us of sin. Many try to work around repentance. But this call to repentance is to all who are unsaved, and that is to you too. And those who may be listening, who have lived on the clean side of the broad road all their days, it doesn't matter. It's still the broad road. Over there in Luke's Gospel and chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is speaking to those who'd known about the Galileans and their wickedness, and how the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And the Lord looked into their hearts. And you know what it is, folks? He knew what they were thinking. They were thinking, these Galileans are outstanding as sinners. There's something not a wee bit different about them. So it says in verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Or the word sinners in that occasion, it means debtors. He's really showing them here, listen, don't you be thinking that these Galileans or these ones upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, don't be thinking for a moment that they were particularly bad, they're any worse than you. For he says again, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This call to repentance goes out to the rebellious man or woman. It goes out to the religious one as well. The only thing that could save Nineveh from destruction was repentance. And I want to say also regarding this repentance, not only are the signs of sin all around us that need to be repented of, and that many try to work around repentance, and that the call of repentance is to all unsaved people who will come, but the opportunity to repent is here now. Sometimes we go to the book of Revelation and we look there at the message to the church of the Laodiceans. So the word here in the context is to a Christian church where the Lord has generally been left out of things and the heart of the people has grown cold and they're self-sufficient and he's really being put on the shelf as far as they're concerned. And this is his message to them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Of any man, hear my voice and open the door and will come into to him. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This was the invitation from the Lord to that church. But when you lift those words out of context and you look at what it says simply in the verse, you have here Christ's sobering position as far as you're concerned tonight. He's at your heart's door and he's knocking there. And he knocks gently sometimes when we're little. And we're perhaps in a children's meeting, and then when we get into our teens, he knocks sometimes a little bit harder. And sometimes when people are praying for an individual, he has to come along and he knocks really hard. And some tragedy happens. Our lives are turned upside down. And it's not because he hates you, individual, it's because he loves you and wants you to turn to him. And he's outside your heart's door at the moment. That is his sobering position. And as you look back over perhaps decades, he's been out there all that time. And so often knocked at your heart. You can remember the knocks. Christ's sobering position. But there is here Christ's saving promise. He says at the end, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. He's going to meet the need there. And that's what he can do for you. You've known it for long enough. Finally, there is his simple plea. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door. Let me tell you tonight, individual, while God is love and Christ died for sinners, and God in mercy has knocked at your door many, many times, he will not force his way into your life. You must open the door and let him in. You need to repent. And the opportunity to repent is here now. So whenever this king was speaking, for a man who lived so badly, what he said was very sound. For he spoke there about judgment that was coming and said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? And just before that, he spoke about repentance. Cry mightily unto God and let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Own their sin and turn from it. It was all straightforward and plain and powerful. He spoke about judgment. He spoke about repentance. But he also spoke about hope. If you look again at verse 9, it says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. You see, not perishing was the aim of the king. And you remember Jonah when he was in the fish's belly? If you look just over there in chapter 2, and it says there, I mentioned this verse this morning, he remembered the Lord in verse 7. But at the end of verse 9, he says words there that are so relevant. He says, salvation is of the Lord. And perhaps he was referring to his own deliverance from where he was. I can't say. But when you look at those words, salvation is of the Lord. How plain they are. And whenever this king was speaking, his concern was that the people of the city, that they would not perish. It was a message. He saw that there was hope there if people would repent. And it was hope because of God's mercy. And so it is for the sinner tonight. Your only hope is in the mercy of God. I've already mentioned that God's wrath abides upon the sinner. The great need to repent of that sin. But here's why you have hope. Because of God's plan. God has brought you under the word. And across the province tonight and a host of other places, God has brought people under the word as well. I've mentioned to you before here that there are people attending Dungannon Church from almost when it opened in the late 60s. And they're still not saved. And God has brought them in and he's brought you in. But because of God's provision, and that brings us to Calvary, to the substitutionary work of Christ, to how he took our sins and sorrows and made them his very own. Not only his substitution, but the sentence. The sentence was death. He took our sins and our sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and he suffered. And he died alone. There was the substitutionary work of Christ, the sentence of death that was upon him. But then there was that which he secured. He secured eternal life. The Bible tells us that he was raised again for our justification. And that is God's provision for all who will come to him. I wonder, do you know anything of it tonight? But then there's God's power. Very often sinners acknowledge that they need changed. And any right-thinking preacher is not arrogant enough to think that he can change them, because we can't. Only God can change you. Do you remember what the man we know as the man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5? And how they couldn't do anything with him. And the Lord came along and the Lord healed him physically, whatever was wrong with him, or perhaps even mentally. But he saved him. And that man wanted to follow after the Lord, and the Lord told him to go to his own people. But when those who had known that man for so long, that bound him with chains or cried to, and couldn't do anything with him, when they saw the great transformation in his life, the power of Christ in action, you would think that they would think, well, we need this. It says over there in Mark's Gospel, you can read it yourself, they besought him to depart out of their coasts. They decided to run from the power of God. They run from the power of God. And I wonder what you have done and what you're planning to do even tonight as you think of the power of God to change men and women. I'm just going to read you what it says there in Ephesians and chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing. He says, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And he goes on in this chapter 1 and talks so much about that which believers have in Christ, all because of the power of God that changed their lives. Can change your life too tonight. It's God's plan. It's God's provision. God's power. But you know, there's God's preserving as well. When Paul was writing to young Timothy, and this should be a word that settles it for some people who are always talking about, I couldn't keep it. And Paul was writing to young Timothy. He says there in 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 9. He says, he hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who have abolished death. And the word abolished there doesn't mean that there's no more death. The word means rendered powerless regarding Christians. Yes, everyone fears the mechanism of death. We mentioned that this morning. But for the Christian, that's all it is. And there's nothing else to fear. It says, he hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then this is what he says in verse 12. He says, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's on good ground. He's confident in that. He's willing to tell others of the confidence that he had. What hope he had, and what hope Timothy had. What hope the king of Nineveh had. What hope the people of Nineveh had. I asked you the question tonight, what hope do you have? Really, when you look at this king's message, this king of Nineveh's message, if he was to come along to Galilee tonight and preach this same message, it couldn't be more relevant. Because he preaches there about judgment that is coming, the need for certain repentance, and in the hope that is found in those who come to the Lord, that they perish not. He gives everlasting life to those who will turn. And the final question tonight is very simple. Have you turned? Have you turned? If we just take a wee look at verse 10, it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. and he did it not. This is a great message for the people from this king. But you've heard messages like this before. And you've been in the position that you're in tonight before. And you've resolved to go away without the Lord. You need to fix that tonight. Come and trust him. And put your faith in him, and knowing that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Sometimes people have an awful fear that God will somehow or other cast up their past to them. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest or peace. F.B. Meyer told the story one time of two soldiers from the Southern Confederacy during the American Civil War. And they had managed to escape into a wood. And they placed themselves between their own place where they had been and the soldiers, the Northern soldiers. And they went away into the wood there, and they lived on berries and little other things until they were almost starved to death. And almost immediately after they had gone into the wood, just within a couple of days, the war was over and peace was made. And the two men were there and they were starving, and a man from the Northern Army found them. And feeling that they were at death's door, they said to him that they feared greatly for their lives. And he said to them that the war is over and peace has been made. And he said, you can come out of the wood now and go to any village round here, and you will get all that you need to sustain you, because there's peace now. And what an illustration of what Christ has done for the sinner. There's enmity between the sinner and God. And yet, because of the cross work of Christ, the Bible says he made peace through the blood of his cross. And you can know that peace tonight. But just as those men needed to come out of that wood in order to get sustenance and to avail themselves of the benefit of the peace, if you want to benefit from the peace that Christ purchased by his blood, well, we're back where we started. You need to repent and turn to him. The powerful message of the King of Nineveh. I trust that the Lord will bless these few thoughts, the hearts of all who listen.